We're in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at the same verses we looked at last week, because this is a very important passage, as every passage is. And you'll note on page 2 of your notes, 6 things I hope to cover during our time together this morning. So we will not be exhaustive. We'll be like the Bereans and go home and restudy and pray and live the sermon. But I wanted to look at the scope of the sermon. That's on page 1, this outline that I have. And last week I simply read the sermon first, and then we began talking about it. I always like to read scripture first. And let it speak before I do, because it'll do a better job. However, we have read the passage, and we will read it again today, but I want to flag some things that we saw last week in review and prepare our hearts to look at it yet again. When you read through this sermon, you're going to see the Lord contrasting a number of things, as only He can do. He contrasts those who are suffering basically for the gospel's sake with those who are not suffering for the gospel's sake, and their portion is in this life. And maybe you were one of those who was living for this life and the Lord changed your whole direction and gave you a hope of eternity. Well, He contrasts those in verses 20 through 26. And then He speaks about the nature and extent of Christian love in verses 27 through 28. Where He contrasts the love that we are to have and the love that the world has. And it does have its own kind of love. And then in verses 39 through 45, He contrasts true and false teachers and teaching. And then finally at the end in verses 46 through 49, true and false profession. We think of this word contrast. My work has me doing a lot of visualization with microscopes and pictures, and one of the things you can do on the program is you can slide this thing called contrast. You can make the darks darker and the lights lighter. And there's one button you can push that makes everything that has any color at all black, and anything that has not colors white. And so you really see the contrast. And the Lord Jesus is the best one, of course, at giving these contrasts for us, because He doesn't just teach in the positive. He teaches in the negative. And so if I look at the second point of what I'm going through here with you, is what is this sermon not teaching? Well, you can say that's a world of things. I want to point out a couple. You've maybe heard Brother Fred talk about the social gospel. That was a movement that actually was noted in history at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, where there were particular theologians who wanted to take this sermon and put it into the government, and somehow make the government run this sermon. And that if you were doing these things, that was real holiness. And so the good news is that we're doing these things for other people, and that's where our blessings lay. And if we can somehow cause the government to do that, then we've got the whole world, whole country covered, because not church isn't dealing with everybody. And this sermon is not for that. The sermon is for the saints, and we're the ones doing the administration. It's very sad if we think, well, let the government take care of my next door neighbor. And we can't do everything for our next door neighbor, but they are our next door neighbor. And there's a parable coming up later in Luke where there's a man by the side of the road. He's been beat up. And two walk by, they've got holier things to do. They just look at him and then go on to Jerusalem to do their holy things. And then a Samaritan shows up, and it really interrupts his day. Remember, he has to take him and bind up his wounds and take him to a place and pay for his being cared for. And if there was anything more that needed to be paid, he would pay that. And the Lord would have us be as that Samaritan. So being as Christ costs something. And this sermon, it's a radical changer. and I use that word radical in a good sense. It's a very different from what we once were, and what we would be without Christ teaching us. this sermon is also not teaching us a way of works to be saved. And you have to be careful with this, that when you look over a passage that has 13 commands in it, some of them repeated, if you count, there's more commands than that, but some are repeated, then if you only stay in the commands, you're going to lose heart because you can't keep the commands perfectly. And so this sermon is here for us to do, but not to trust. We trust in the blood of Christ. Having done all that trying to do all that God's commanded us to do, we only have Christ as our Savior. I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever thought, what if I went to hell? What if I was not one of those? What would it be like? Well, I was thinking about that just Saturday, and I said, I think I'll probably be close to the lower part of hell because I've looked at every one of these words, and there are people who have never seen these words. They have the law in their hearts, but they haven't seen all the words of Christ. And so what did I do when I thought that? Because when I read over this sermon, there's a lot here that I have not done. There's things I've failed to do. I hope to know something more of it in my life, but having done all that we do, or knowing what all that we've known, we only have Christ. Because I didn't stay there. Well, what if I went to hell? I said, well, how am I going to go to heaven? It's only by knowing Christ. And so what am I contrasting here? I'm contrasting the commands that Christ has given, holy, beautiful, wonderful commands that we are to die, as it were, trying to seek to obey that. But we never trust a thing right here. Over in Matthew chapter 6, remember, he says, no, let not your left hand know what your right hand has done. We're not supposed to be reviewing all the things we've done for the day. Proverbs tells us to search one's own glory is not glory. So we have to have this divine forgetfulness that if we ever did anything good, what was that? Remember, the Lord talks about certain individuals. He says, well, what have we done? He said, well, we were just unprofitable servants. We've only done what you've asked us to do. What's that? So this is not to teach us a social gospel. It's not to teach us a way of righteousness. And a way that we have to be careful with this in this sermon is taking the doctrine of justification, and I use the word bludgeoning sanctification. Now, what does that mean? I have been under teaching that only taught justification and very, very, very quickly ran over the commandments of God. I remember hearing a teaching on 1 John chapter 2 where it says in verse 6 that we are to walk just as Jesus walked. And John Bunyan in his second letter, where Christianity is there towards the end, talks about one man and says, well, how was your Christian life? He says, well, I tried to find the footsteps of Jesus. And everywhere I could see where he put his foot, I tried to put my foot down in those steps. I don't know, you didn't grow up in snow country. I was in Cleveland and Omaha, and there's a lot of snow there. You always got tracks, you know, and the easiest way to go down the path is hit the same place where you were before. Somebody from Rochester smiling over here. So you think of the paths of Jesus. That's why are these commands here? This is the way Jesus walked. This is what he did as he walked the face of the earth, and he simply commands us to do what he did. So when I talk about bludgeoning sanctification, if you take every command, you say, well, don't worry about it because Jesus has justified you. Don't worry about those commands. Jesus has justified you. Is that why Jesus gave the commands? So you don't worry about them. We don't worry about the commands. We see the commands and we say, Lord, you've put me here to hear you and to seek to do these things. And what does the world see? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is the world supposed to see someone who looks at the commandments of God and says, forget that? Jumps over that. Is that what Christ would have us to do? So how do we put these in proper perspective? Neither one is to destroy the other. Some will take sanctification and swallow up justification. Well, you were justified. Now you don't need to be concerned about that anymore. Let's only talk about your sanctification. Only the commands of God. Only the commands of God. And that's all you have at the end of the day is the commands of God. And where's justification? You must have both of these in proper balance to live the Christian life. That's what the book of Romans is all about. What's the first part of the book about? Being justified by faith. Get towards the end of the book, now you'll be a living sacrifice. Live what you are made to be. Be the person Christ has. He saved you from all your sins. Now walk away from them as much as lies possible and walk in his holiness. So, let's read through this. Look at these contrasts and note the commands as we go through them. Verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now that's the first section. I don't know if you've ever tried to preach without notes, but sometimes you get lost. And some people like myself, if there's more than three things on the list going to the store, I'll forget one of them for sure. And here the Lord Jesus, he has four things that he says, okay, blessed are you, and he names those four. And did you notice that the woes are in exact same order? And I don't think he had notes. I think he'd been with his father, and his heart simply poured out this truth in perfect order. And we must remember that there's nothing in and of itself that commends poverty. That's not the goal in life, I'm going to take a vow of poverty and that somehow make me holy. However, if for the Son of Man's sake you find yourself poor and you find yourself hungry, notice the disciples were called in this chapter. And what have they been called to do? Peter's got a thriving fish business. In fact, the last fishing he'd done, the boats were full, right? Big profits ahead. And he dropped the nets and he followed Christ. What was Matthew? He was a tax collector. And it was a sinful occupation the way he was running it, but he was making good money. And he dropped his tax collecting. And now these men are going out in the world and they're going to suffer. Their name is going to be cast out as evil. They're going to be despised and hated. And all of them, except for two, Judas will kill himself. And John, though persecuted, we believe died of old age. The others died martyrs' deaths. And so these words that Luke wrote, Matthew wrote them, these were in the disciples' hearts, and they blessed them. And it's not just the fact that they were poor. We know that Matthew says we're poor in spirit, and that these men had nothing but Christ. And we, no matter what you have here, what's your really net worth? Is your net worth what's in the checkbook? Is it what's in the bank account? Is that your net worth? Your riches are what you have in Christ forever and ever. My family went through a fire. We were on the second floor of an apartment building. The whole thing burned to the ground. Four people died down from us in five apartments down. And all five children were lying in one bed crying. We'd lost everything. My trombone had been melted into a mass. And my mother looked over the five and she said, "We are rich." How are we rich? We're alive. And we have love. And that was rich. That was the richest she understood to tell us. And if you go from there to what do I really have? I have Christ. The world's going to say you have nothing. You're poor. You know, you aren't striving after riches. God may give them to you. He gave them to Abraham. He gave them to Job. He's given them to other Christians. And yet those individuals are not trusting in those riches, because you notice in this passage it says that, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, in your notes, over to the right, I did a very mini study on the poor. And then you note the notes down there below. It says, "Note that those of this world have their portion in this life." We won't go to Psalm 17, but that's what it says. That those of this world have their portion in this life. What's your portion? Well, the scriptures say, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I rejoice in him." He's what I have. He's all I need. And remember the Hebrews. What did it say in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10? They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They were so persecuted that they literally robbed them of their things, and they rejoiced that they had in heaven an enduring substance. I'm not saying that's just. God would not say that's just, but God has a plan to show justice. He will take care of all those who sin against you. But reading in this passage we go through, let's see the kind of love that we are to have to those who don't love us. And I'll leave you to look at that study on the poor there. I won't have you look up all those verses, but I'll just mention this one. Paul in Galatians said that when he met with the other disciples, he said they urged him to remember the poor, which he was faithful to do. You see, Paul, don't forget the poor. Well, what did Paul do? Remember, he worked night and day making tents so that he could provide for himself and to give to those who had need. Paul, why are you working so late at night? Why, making by candlelight, you're stitching this tent up? He worked day and night. And so as we read through this section here on love, let's let it press our hearts. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And to him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." I don't know if you've read the book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, or seen the two movies, but my wife's a great reader. I think she read the book, and I saw the two movies. But the first movie has Liam Neeson in it. According to Kate Haynes, it's the better of the two, but I'll leave you to judge that if you watch movies. But in a scene there, Jean Valjean, who's the protagonist, he's the man in the scene, comes in and he needs a place to stay, and so the priest takes him in, and he spends the night there. But he gets up early and he starts stealing the silverware, and he takes off, and the police catch him, and they know where the silverware came from, and they drag him back. And in the process, he'd actually hit and knocked out the priest, you know, and the priest had caught him doing this, and he knocked the priest out. Well, they bring him back and drag him into the priest's presence. And he said, "Is this the man who stole your stuff?" And he reaches over and he gets some silver stuff that he hadn't stolen, much more expensive. He pulls it off the shelf and he hands it to him. He said, "No, no, no, no." He hands it to the man. He says, "Go and sin no more." Well, the story is astounding. And I don't want to ruin the movie or the book for you, but it changed his life. Radically changed his life. And you look at what Jesus has said here. Somebody is mistreating you. Has anyone actually slugged you on the cheek? And you turn the other one. My students used to say, "Mr. Axon, what happened? They hit you on the other cheek." And I said, "I guess I'll turn it again." And he said, what if they kill you? I said, well, I go into the presence of Jesus. Because I didn't want them to lose this verse. You say, well, surely it can't mean that. I mean, we've got to have, can't we protect ourselves? It's one thing for me to turn my cheek. It's another thing for someone to slug my wife and say, honey, you got to turn the other cheek, and for me to do nothing about it. I think that's a whole different ballgame. And for the government's not commanded to turn the other cheek. They've got a sword, right? And Romans says they don't have that sword in vain. It is to punish evildoers. And you don't tap somebody on the side with a sword, you see. So there's, God has justice, but here he's talking about you putting this in the hands of God. You taking the hit, as it were. And remember I said this is the Lord Jesus wanting you to be like him. What is the first thing he said on the cross? Don't ever stop being shocked at those words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you think about the situation he was in, and here's God. You read the Old Testament, God is going to judge. And Jesus has had men do things that should never be done to anyone on the face of the earth, and he asked their forgiveness. And so we look at this and say, boy, Lord, that's going to be tough. And yet we can pray, Lord, as these things come into our life, remember it's the Lord who brings up situations. He's given the command. Say, Lord, how could I ever do this? And in time, if you pray with us, say, Lord, when this comes up, please help me respond to this as you have commanded me. And sure enough, somebody knocks at your door, something comes by your way. And I wish I could say every time it's happened to me, I've had this warm heart. Now, if you were here last week, can you raise your hand? Just raise your hand. Okay, need a show of hands. Okay, the reason why I say that, remember last week I told you about a dream that I had. And I made a joke out of it. I said, this prophetic dream. I want to make sure for the sake of the record, the reason why that dream bothered me wasn't because of the dream, and by what my wife's here with her eyes wide open, she wasn't here last week. The dream was when I was a young Christian, I dreamed that I had a New Testament in my pocket. I always carried one around. I mean, what would you want to do to share the gospel? And this homeless person came up in the dream, and he said, could I have that New Testament? And I said, no. And when I woke up from the dream, I thought, why didn't I give it to him? There's other New Testaments in the world. He needed that. And so my life was not changed by the dream. I'd already read these words, that if someone asks you for something and you can give it, and it's right for you to give it, it would be a good thing for you to give it to them. He wasn't asking me for money for cocaine. Okay, he was wanting my New Testament. So anyway, our revelation comes from the Word of God. So that's the bottom line here. I'm a cessationist. What does that mean? I believe only the Word of God is what speaks to us, not dreams, not visions, not tongues. God had a place for those in the New Testament, but we now have the full account of the Word of God. Well, that cleared up. I had 7 weeks of grief over that. And those that weren't here, I wish I could track them down. That's why you better teach it right the first time. So, verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Now, have you heard that before in this sermon? Second time. Remember, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Verse 35, he's pressing this again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Have you thought about this? He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. Have you ever heard someone say, he didn't even say thanks? I mean, I changed his tire, I washed his car, I drove him home, dropped him off, didn't even thank me. I mean, we felt that, haven't we? And we want to say thanks ourselves. But when someone doesn't thank you and you've done something for them, who'd you do it for? What has God done? He's maybe using you to do this very thing for the unthankful, and he is being this God who's using you as his hands. Do you understand that? That the Lord Jesus is here, but he's here using you. And so he's helping unthankful and evil people through you. He said, boy, there was this one missionary. He asked his wife, well, why do they always ask me for money when I'm going down the streets? I guess he's always getting penniless. And she said to him, be thankful that they must see something enough of Christ in you to ask you. And so, you know, the question will always come up, well, should I go down to Poverty Row and just give everything away? Well, I wouldn't do that unless the Lord impressed upon you what he said to the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to him and he said, what good thing must I do to enter into heaven? And of course, he was trusting the law. And so the Lord, he quoted every one of the Ten Commandments to him except one. Do not covet. And so he said, well, I've done all those things for my youth. And Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will be greatly blessed. Well, what if he'd done that? Would that have been the wrong thing for him to do? Jesus told him personally, you have a problem. You need to get rid of it all because that's your God. Now, if he had done that, do you think he would have gone away and starved? Remember the woman with two mites? Later on in this book, she has the only two mites. She puts them both into the box. No money left. Zero balance. And the Lord Jesus said, look what she did. I know what she did. And all these here are giving out of their abundance. She gave of everything she had. And he didn't say, well, that was foolish. She should have kept half of it because what's she going to do now? What is God going to show us in heaven about what happened to her that day? Let's read on and see what happened to her. Verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. What happened to the lady? I don't know. I don't think she starved that day. And I think she might not have known these words, but I think she knew what happened, that something happened that somehow those two mites were provided for her, at least in grace in her heart, right? And the way the Lord Jesus is saying this, it's almost like you're trying to get something in a basket and you want to get more in there, so you push it down, and then you put more in, and you keep pushing it down until you finally get it pushed down. He said, well, do that, but then make it run over. He said, that's the kind of God I am. And look at your life. Isn't God bountiful? I mean, does he give by stingy measures? He's saying here, I'm not like that. He says, when you give, I take it personally, and I'm going to give again. It tells in Proverbs, when you give to the poor, you've loaned to the Lord, and he always repays. Now, remember I quoted the verse, let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. What happens in the flesh, it likes to keep remembering the left hand, you know, and recording it for all these things we've done, and it's like, I've done nothing. And you have to have that mindset when you see these commands, because we don't give someone so that we'll be given more. Do you understand the motivation? You give because he's commanded you to be like him, because he gives to the unthankful. He's merciful. That's what he said in verse 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Now, do you know the difference between mercy and grace? We kind of blend those two together and come up with amalgamation, but you have to separate those in your mind because they're separate. God uses the words differently. Mercy is having pity upon someone in a pitiful condition. It's looking at where they are at, and that very place they're in moves you to act. And God sees the condition of the world, condition of people that he's going to bring into your life, and he has pity upon them. He's merciful to them. Well, grace is giving something to someone who deserves the opposite. And they overlap some. I mean, grace provides mercy, and mercy provides grace in a sense. But they are different. And so mercy is what's actually going on in your heart. It says put on bowels of mercies. The word there is having to do with the kidneys, the inner part of your body, the very being, your heart. Let it fall upon these individuals. And we talked last week that there are certain individuals that seem to misuse this, that you've given to them, and they do spend the money on something they shouldn't. Or they keep coming back, and they should have been using the strength of what you gave them to try to find a way to earn a living. But no, their real goal in life is to not work and have you work for them. And so we know it tells us over in 2 Thessalonians, if any man will, if he doesn't work, he can't eat. And so it's not wrong to teach a man to fish so that he can fish for himself. You give him a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach him to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. And so that's a good thing. You help them be self-sufficient. But sometimes a person is so down, they can't even get up. And if you've never been in that condition, it's tough. When you don't even have the tools to get, you don't have a car to get where you need to go. And maybe you need to give somebody a ride until they can get a job going. I was telling my wife I had a student one time at Clinton High School. Flunked my first biology test. Nice kid in class. And I began talking to him and working with him. He couldn't read. And there's this book I was familiar with written by Noah Webster called The Blueback Speller. Had the modern version. And I said, would you come to lunch with me? Come up to my room. I went through that book with him. He made a B in biology. And after he graduated from Clinton High School, I met him down in Baton Rouge at High Neighbor, and he was the assistant manager there. You know? A little time. And that was something to give him, and God blessed it. And it isn't, you won't always see the blessing. And if he kept saying, well, I'm keep flunking these tests, Mr. Axon, but I won't study, I won't learn how to read, that's a different thing. And I might have to give up on him at some point. But you never know that the very help you give him might push someone to come to Christ. That's the gospel. And remember, this is not just the gospel. I mean, it was Dorcas. Why did they weep over her? Because she was such a good preacher. No, she'd made all these things, these garments, and that was how she showed her love to people. And they showed her faith in Christ. And we go to a closet full of clothes, and garments were very, very hard and precious. Do you want to try this for a little project? Out of scratch, make a garment. Well, first you've got to come up with a thread. Then you've got to come up with a way to weave it together and sew it together. It takes you a little while. I'll give you a year and come back and tell me what you can make. But in this day, to make garments, they're very valuable. And of course, what Dorcas did, she was doing something very valuable for people. So when she handed someone a garment, who knows what that represented, how much of her time and how much of their time it would have taken to earn that. And so this isn't always monetary. You have your time that's valuable. And just like that Samaritan, he got interrupted. I mean, I had a time I was supposed to be someplace, and that day they didn't have a cell phone. Say, hey, I'm going to be 5 minutes late. And they're saying, what's the matter with this Samaritan? He's supposed to be here, and he's over here helping this guy. And so it's costly to do this. And remember, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching that when that next situation comes up, I will remember these verses, and I'll say, Lord, I want to do what you've commanded me to do. Now he's going to come to this section here where he's going to contrast true and false teaching. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And last week we reminded us that in context, whatever teaching you sit under, you're going to become like that. You're going to be conformed to that. And if you're following a blind teacher, you will become blind. and you will follow them into the ditch. And if you have good teaching, you follow the Lord, by the grace of God, you will be transformed by it. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Look at that word. Are there hypocrites in the church? I'm afraid there are. One is standing here. You know, there are things that I do that I shouldn't do, things that I preach that I should not be doing because I preached against that. And I've tried to correct others and have not corrected myself. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. If you'll hold your place there and flip over to Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses this. I have this theory that everything that Jesus said you can find somewhere in the epistles, somewhere, somehow. So this is one of those theory-producing points. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see the place in that verse where he's pulling the planks out of his eye? The spiritual individual's been doing that all along. He keeps getting he sees the plank, finds it there, keeps taking it out, runs across a brother with a speck in his eye, and he comes in a spirit of gentleness. Some people are gentle just by almost nature. There's a lady in the community, I could tell her name, the pastor said of her, she has more common grace than some of us will ever have, seemingly have saving grace. She was so gentle as a child, and then the Lord saved her and she became more gentle. And then others of us are kind of rough, got rough corners, rough edges, and when we're trying to be sweet, we're pretty hard. You know, you say something nice to your wife and she cries. You know, we have to work at it. And so each of us has to know something of ourselves, and we got to pray, Lord, I see a problem. And I've looked at my own planks, and I hope I've dealt with them, and now I want to go in prayer. And when I share this with them, they're going to know it's hurting me more than it's hurting them. You know, there's a way that you can go, and someone realizes you're, I knew of one man, happened to be a medical doctor. And he said when he had to tell his patients something difficult, he always sat down next to him and wanted to be on their level and not feel like he's peering down, just putting this on them. And there's something of that, you know, you get on someone's level, you get with them and gentle, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And you notice that last phrase, I believe God will fulfill that promise. That if you go without gentleness, you go without taking the plank out of your own eye, you may find yourself committing a greater sin than they committed, so God would teach you this word. So it's here for us to look at and to be considerate of. And one could almost define a church of being a group of people getting specks out of one another's eyes. Iron sharpens iron, right? And that's, I don't know if you've ever sharpened iron with iron, but it's kind of a hot process. Thankfully, both pieces of iron get sharpened, and we are sharpening one another. But we're doing it in a gentle way, we hope. We're doing it having considered ourselves, because we are to get the speck out of our brother's eye to assist them. And then he finishes up, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Brother Fred sometimes preaches, when you say something evil to someone, you say, well, I didn't mean that. What'd you say? Where did that come out of? Why did that get it conceived in your brain? It was in your heart and you said it. So you have to be careful and go back and say, yes, I said that, and I'm sorry that came out of my heart. I repent. Will you forgive me? I should have said this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And in your notes, if you'll notice back on page 1 at the middle when it says lessons 4 and 5, the Sermon on the Plain, parentheses, note the Lord's warning first. I didn't take you there first. I could have. But this is a warning over all that he said. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not and not do the things which I say? Let me go back to these words about the doctrine of justification, bludgeoning sanctification. Jesus is saying to our hearts, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He's not, certainly to do them, you have to have faith, right? You have to have faith to do them. But he doesn't say, okay, because you have faith, then you don't have to do. Remember, that's what James is saying about. Show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. And that's what Jesus is getting here. That, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You see, that's why we fall down upon the commandments and say, Lord, give me grace. Make me like you, Lord, so that I can follow you and call you Lord, Lord, and do the things that you say. And then he's going to give us this principle here of building our house upon a rock. It is Christ, but it's also his sanctification. He says, verse 47, for whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, and what's the next words? And does them. There's two, there's an order. You come to him, you hear, and then you do. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and, what's next? Did nothing. Now, I'm glad it says nothing, because it says, in other words, you didn't pay heed at all. Because at the end of the day, we're going to have to say, Lord, there's some of these things I didn't do. But he said nothing. You just hear, and this does not impress you. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so every one of us here is building a house. And we build it by hearing and doing. What's the legacy you leave your children? My father and my mother were very generous people, very giving. You know, it tells us over in Hebrews, some have entertained strangers, and they were angels. And, you know, how do your parents deal with strangers? How do they deal with people with great needs? People come who can't, they can't pay back. How do they treat them? And you're giving a legacy. You're building a house. And those children will then have a heart. I think of my parents, and I'm indebted to my mother. She was very, very, very sacrificial. I mean, a very simple story is, you've maybe heard this, there were seven people in our family, five kids, my mom and my dad, and we had enough money to get by, and sometimes we even got to have dessert. And so when we got to have dessert, my mother's favorite dessert was probably fudge bars. You know, women like chocolate. Well, she would always say she didn't want to have one. I'd say, Mom, take it, take it, take it. She would never take a fudge bar, and we knew that she liked fudge bars better than we did. That's just multiplied by many, many, many times over things that she would do for other people. And she never bought a stitch of clothing. My dad would have to buy something for her. She never spent money on herself. She always gave it away. And I can't say I'm like that. But that was, I was brought up into that, those conditions. I was not brought up with trying to figure out how we can keep from helping anybody. And so how can we always hold on to what we have so we can build a bigger line? And tomorrow I have more than the next day, and I've got these barns now. This passage is not teaching communism. You understand that? It's not teaching we're going to level the wealth. This is Christ dealing with your heart and wanting you to be like him, who helps people who can't help themselves and are unthankful and evil, and some of them get converted. And he's glorified in all of it. So may we pray, and may we do, and may we glorify Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that when you died on the cross, you not only showed us how to do some of this passage, probably all of it, but Lord, you paid for all of our sins in what we've not done. So Lord, we can't trust anything we've ever done, but Lord, we can trust you to make us like you, to make us radically different than what we were as lost, and make us what we are not today, that we can grow in these commands and in these words and in being like you, Lord, who came into this world and made yourself poor that we might be made rich. Lord, guide us today and keep us for Jesus' sake. Help us to hear your word, Lord, and look into the face of Jesus Christ and become like him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.